We shall read from Luke chapter 15, commencing there at verse 11. So that is Luke chapter 15, from the verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering his father said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. We begin with a consideration tonight of the prodigal son. This is a parable of Christ which teaches us four things about a lost man and four things about a saved man. The attitude of the lost man can be summed up in two words. Give me. The attitude of the saved man can also be summed up in two words. Make me. Now in verses 11 to 12 of our chapter we observe rebellion. Now the father in this parable represents Almighty God. And the son speaks of the sinner or backslider. Well, this son rebels against his father in home. He itches under home restrictions, and the distant fields around him look greener and greener. No doubt he sees and hears of others travelling and having their freedom and seeking their pleasure. It all bottles up, but a day comes when he could just stand it no longer. This young man bursts in upon his father and demands, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Well, his was a defiant attitude. "I'm going to get my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I want to be like the rest of the world." And this attitude was causing havoc in the home. So the father sadly acquiesced. And the young man gathers his things together, then bursting with excitement and anticipation, took to the road. Well, perhaps mother stood in the door wiping the tears from her eyes. This lad in our story is typical of countless thousands who drift along as derelicts on the uncertain sea of time. Why did this happen? Why did this boy go? Because the love of home and family had departed out of his house, out of his heart. Now I'd ask you tonight, is there anyone here who's in this house of God under protest? Are you rebelling in the secret recesses of your heart? Do you secretly long for a worldly life? Not only the young rebel. When I was a pastor, I had one family in my congregation. And the mother, if you'd seen her in the street, you said that woman's a chapel goer. She had all the look and demeanor of a woman who had been raised from infancy to go to chapel on the Lord's Day. But all of a sudden, she rebelled. She left chapel. She left her husband. She sort of broke free. And all that time before that, she'd been, I believe, in a spirit of rebellion. The last place that she really wanted to be in and was comfortable in was the house of God. Not only young people rebel. Now notice with me four things about this rebellious young man. Firstly, we behold him wandering. Sinners drift further and further away from God. Indifferent, careless. This son is beguiled into thinking that a fortune can be picked up on the streets of some far-off utopia. And so he wanders up and down the wild wastes of the world. Then he loses his bearings. He gets away from the Bible. He gets away from prayer. He gets away from his parents' counsel. He gets away from the family altar. He gets away from going to the house of God on the Lord's Day. He loses all thoughts of doing good and of being a blessing to others and of the hope of heaven. The sinner, the agnostic, and the professed atheist have no proper sense of direction in life. They're dominated by a perverted spirit, their own selfish and base desires, and they have no bearings. You see, this young man had listened to the inward voice of a deceiving and destroying enemy. And the rates of restlessness grew within him until they devoured him, for they had been sown by a deceiving, destroying enemy. He despised restriction. He was going to have his own way. He would just please himself. He would do just what was right in his own eyes. He would eat, he would drink whatever he wanted. He would go wherever he wanted. His friends would be whatever worldlings he chooses. What is the essence of sin? Sin is independence, in essence. This boy rejected the father's discipline. He thought that he was capable of managing things for himself. He had his plans. So he was proud. He was haughty. Here we see in all of this rebellion. You know what the scripture says about that? It's very strong. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I sometimes say that I wonder if I said to one or two gentlemen leaving a service, "But you can be a bit rebellious." Well, I don't think they'd object to much to that. Their chest might swell and they would say, "Well, yes." And if I said to some of the ladies leaving the congregation and the worship, "I bet you're a bit of an old witch." Woo! That would cause trouble, wouldn't it? We don't want Scott Pearson back at this church again after he insulted our women folk. But the Bible says it's all the same. It's all the same. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, now, in verse 13, we find gratification. Gratification. Every sinner and backslider should remember that the ways of transgressors is hard. Now, there's a certain church in the United States, which I tend to preach in every year, as a congregation of about 250 to 300 people. Very nice. And on one occasion, a man said to me at the door, "Could I speak with you in private?" I said, "Well, certainly when I've said goodnight to everybody going out, I'll come back into the auditorium with you and we'll have a chat." And he started confessing his temptations and his sins to me. I wish he hadn't. I wish he wouldn't. I couldn't do anything for him. He needed to talk to the Lord about it. But I didn't feel I was bringing him enough help. And his pastor, Dr. John McKnight, my friend, came. And he looked down upon this man and just growled, "The way of transgressors is hard." I thought that was a bit hard. But it's true. It's true. The way of transgressors is hard. Well, all seemed to go well for a while with this young man. He was free now. His money was his own. He was under no authority now. He did that which was right in his own eyes. He could stay out as long as he pleased at night. No doubt he found his way to the clubs, the gambling dives, and the pubs. He was a jolly fellow. And so it is the sinner gets his way for a time. The Bible says he enjoys the pleasures of sin for a season. Spend, spend, spend. No thought or plan for the future. Just living for now. The record here says he wasted his substance on riotous living. But he was not truly satisfied. He was empty. Well, then in verse 14 of our chapter, there is degeneration. The sinner's scene changes. Those distant fields were not so green after all. He awoke one morning to find that his bank account and credit were nil, for as we read here, he had spent all. Then providence seemed to step in his way, for it says, "There arose a mighty famine." The years had fled. Time was nothing. He had, to a large degree, forgotten his father, who, as I said, represents Almighty God in the story. But his father had not forgotten him. But now this young man was broke. He was destitute. Well then, in verses 15 and 16, we have degradation. The only job he could get was feeding pigs. He was getting desperate. Starvation was making him frantic. And he would sit in the evenings and chew on the crusts and husks that came from the garbage bins. And then the final stroke came to him. No man gave unto him, the text says. No man. No man can supply the need of the sinner. No drink for the thirsty. No meal for the hungry. No bed for the weary. He was staggering now. His good clothes had been sold. The famine was getting worse and he was weakening and perhaps feverish. He had reached the limits, as we would say. Haughty pride was now to give way to humility. Praise God for every sinner who comes to the end of himself. To the end of his own resources. A little story came into my mind today as I was thinking about this sermon tonight. I'll share it with you. You may or may not have heard it. But there was a minister in Scotland. And he was making his journey. And he called in a house. And he said to the lady of the house, I will conduct family worship. Summon everybody. So the people gathered in a room. And then the minister said to the lady of the house, is everybody here? Every last one? Well, yes, she said, really. There's only not here the scullery maid. And he said, you send for the scullery maid. So they waited till the scullery maid was brought in. He conducted worship, and afterwards he spoke to this maid, simple little maid, and he said, how are things with your soul? She said, I don't know if I got a soul. The minister said, well, I'm going down south, down to the likes of Glasgow and Edinburgh, and I will bring you back a length of ribbon as a gift. If you will do something for me while I'm down there, I want you to pray a prayer. And I want you to pray, Lord, show me myself. Show me myself. So off he went, did his business down the south of Scotland, purchased a length of ribbon for this little maid, and when he came north again, he called at the house, and asked about the maid. Oh dear, they said. She's taken to her bed in distress and depression ever since you left. Oh, he said, take me to her. She had prayed, Lord, show me myself. And God had answered. He said, I have another prayer for you now, girlie. Lord, show me thyself. We need to see ourselves. We need to be brought there. Before we're brought to Christ, before we're brought into salvation, we need to see ourselves for what we are. And thereafter, we need to see Him. Well, the final stroke came to this boy when no man gave unto him. And so we see a change in attitude of a man about to be saved. Summed up in the words, make me. Now there was reflection in verse 17. Excuse me. Reflection. If sinners would only think of their lives being wasted. If only they would think of death, judgment, God, eternity. But you see, so very often the God of this world blinds the minds and eyes of the drifting masses. Well, we read, he came to himself. I say again, that's where we must come. That's where we must be brought, to the end of ourselves, to the realization of what we are, till we're brought in faith to the cross. He came to himself. Well, all of this time, we might say, he had been out of himself or beside himself. But now it seemed that this wrong spirit was cast out. He seemed to awaken out of this stupor. This wayward son now has time to reflect. I say again, men must first come to themselves and then come to God. He thought of home. He thought of the superabundance of the goodness and of happiness there. Contemplation reminded him of his former father's servants. Even the servants, he thought, have bread enough and to spare. And yet he was a son about to perish with hunger. Consider the children of God. Now, I don't say religious people, and I sure don't mean just chapel-going people, because not all of them are the children of God. But the real children of God. Consider how blessed they truly are. They have the best of portions here and now, and better yet to come. In God's house, there is abundance for all. The scripture says, oh, taste and see for yourselves that the Lord is good. Reflection. In verses 18 and 19, we hear resolution. Now, how wonderful is the right kind of decision? This son made a great resolve. I will arise and go to my father. And then he mentally composed this little speech which he would make, and he proposed to commence by saying, make me. Happy man. There and then he arose and started on the homeward journey. Man, you might be in the filth of sin tonight, unknown to others, but you don't have to lie and die in that condition. You might be in spiritual darkness tonight, but you can come to spiritual light. You may be dead in trespasses and in sins, but this very night, by God's grace and help, you could come to newness of life, glorious and eternal life. This young man turning his back on the life of sin is one of the most beautiful illustrations of repentance in the Bible. I don't think many people today, even professing Christians, understand repentance. I don't think many preachers today preach about repentance. What is repentance? It is the giving up of a wrong way and taking a right one. It is godly sorrow for sin. It is literally a change of mind. We read the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. In John chapter 8 verses 1 to 11 we have the story of a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Brought and thrust down in the presence of Jesus for judgment. It's a nice story. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. But in the end, do you know what Jesus said to her? Don't you do this anymore. Sin no more. That's repentance. And it is with what the Apostle Paul stressed to the Athenians, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul asked the Romans, the Apostle Paul, do you not understand it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? A human being cannot of himself or herself repent. It's a gracious act of God to give unto us repentance, and beyond that, faith. But the great question is, have we found repentance? Well, in verse 20 here, we see reconciliation. As the young man neared his home, he doubtless rehearsed the speech he had thought of making. He was very humble now. He was radically changed. How like the God we serve. It says his father saw him a great way off. The fatherly eye of love had been gazing down the road half a dozen times every day, watching for the young man's return. Notice with me five things which the father did, symbolizing God's love for his wandering children. The father saw him. He had compassion on him. He ran to meet him. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. A beautiful picture of God's forgiveness. The son blurted out his speech, but he never got through it all. I don't think he ever had time to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. How humble he was now. How beautiful his humility. In verses 22, 23, and 24 of our chapter, we behold jubilation. The angels of heaven, it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? The angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. The happy father was overflowing with gladness. How could he wait with his humdrum speech? Run, he said to a servant. Get the best robe and put it on him. The first thing that the son received was a new garment. And the garment was an emblem of the new life and new nature. A ring was next. That was a symbol of acceptance. Then new shoes. He was to walk no more in his self-chosen, independent way. He'd had enough of that anyway. He was now to walk in the king's highway, the way of holiness. And then the fatted calf was slain. We read in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ is sacrificed for us. And the father of the prodigal son said, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Well, a change of subject now, still in this parable, to consideration about the elder brother. Actually, in Germany, this parable is not called the parable of the prodigal son, it's called the parable of the elder brother. We sometimes speak of the parables of Luke chapter 15. But strictly speaking, there is only one parable, one line of teaching in this chapter, which includes the story of the lost silver, the lost sheep, the lost son, and the elder brother, and that should all be really taken as a whole. Now, possibly the part of this parable with which we are least familiar, and that which in a sense we like the least, is that which tells us about the elder brothers, verses 25 to 32. But is it not true to say that the main lesson which our Lord was seeking to convey to the scribes and Pharisees was contained in this latter part of the parable? Who was the elder brother? Is he alive today? Well, he most certainly is. Not only are there elder brothers alive today, but elder sisters too. According to verse 25 of the chapter, the elder brother was a son. According to verse 29 there, he was also a servant. So I just suggest to you that he represents Christian believers. Oh, you might say to me, surely there aren't Christian believers like this elder brother. Alas, there are. This man, this elder brother, is an illustration of a certain kind of Christian. A real Christian, but not a very satisfactory Christian. God tells us in His Word there are two kinds of Christians. The spiritual and the carnal. Carnal, that word comes from the Latin carnis, meaning fleshly. And in the story of the elder brother, we have an illustration, a word picture of a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is a Christian with self on the throne instead of Christ on the throne. A Christian in whom the flesh triumphs over the spirit instead of the spirit over the flesh. Now, let us look for a moment at the story of the elder brother and notice some of the characteristics and marks of the carnal, the fleshly Christian. This elder brother was filled with a horrible spirit of envy and jealousy. Well, jealousy exists in many hearts. Perhaps to some person in this little congregation tonight, I speak to you of the spirit of envy and jealousy that possessed this man. Perhaps you have the same spirit. In verses 25 to 27 here, we learn of the elder brother's reaction to the homecoming of his brother. He had been in the field working, and as he drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Something was going on in that house with which he was not conversant. He asked one of the servants what it all meant. And when he was told that his brother had come back, that his father had given to his brother a wonderful welcome because he had received him safe and sound. How would you expect a real Christian to act in a situation like that? Surely you might expect him to say, how wonderful this is. Our prayers are at last answered. My brother has returned. How glad I am. And having said something like that, he would have gone dashing into the house to be among the first to put his arms around his brother and say, my dear brother, I join with my father and everyone else in welcoming you back. Thank God you have returned. So is that what the elder brother did? No, not a bit of it. Instead, and because he was possessed with a horrible carnal spirit of jealousy, we read that he was angry. And when he heard of the brother's return, he would not go in. I'm going to stay outside. I'm not going to have anything to do with this, was his attitude. Well, I wonder if you've ever done anything like that. I've known people stay away from a meeting or service because they dislike the person conducting it. There's a certain chapel that there was a lady who was always absent when I was the preacher. She was absent because she didn't like me. Boy, if she knew how much I dislike her, she'd have a fright. The havoc this terrible thing called jealousy causes in our lives and in our service for God. person who tells his minister or her minister something about another person and says, she's a grand person or he's a good man, but, does not the addition, that little word, but, indicate a jealous spirit? The Bible tells us that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And if jealousy takes possession of us, it can not only damage us spiritually, but physically. Jealousy is killing. And it is significant to notice that when the Apostle Paul wrote in the church at Corinth, he spoke to them about being carnal, fleshly. And he said this, ye are yet carnal, for there are among you envying, that's jealousy, and strife and divisions. So jealousy is the first mark of the carnal Christian. Now then we should notice that the elder brother found service of drudgery instead of a delight. A literal translation of the verse 29 there is, though these many years I've been slaving for you. Well, this elder brother evidently wasn't lazy. But strange though it may sound, laziness is not necessarily a mark of a carnal Christian. It may be so, but it can often be the case that the mark of carnality is a fever for work. Oh, we think of Martha, don't we? Who was cumbered with much serving. May God save every one of us from being spiritually lazy. But may He also save us from being furiously active, bustling about, always having to be doing things. The spiritual Christian is possessed by a quiet dignity and poise. He has an amazing capacity for work, but there's no fervor, bustle, or rush. Rather a steady pursuit of the work of God in which he's engaging, not in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. How tragic this elder brother attitude towards Christian service. To be busy in the work of God. But instead of doing it out of pleasure and delight, because it's God's work, such a wonderful work, to do it as a slave. Now really, of course, if you think about this, this elder brother was not serving his father. He was serving himself. He was looking after his own interests because he now was going to inherit everything that was left. He wasn't serving the Father. He was serving his own interests. Do we serve God only out of a sense of duty? Or do we serve because of the wondrous privilege of serving such a glorious master? No, I'll tell you something else about this elder brother. He was dominated by self. He was absolutely full of himself. And that perhaps is the chief characteristic of the carnal Christian. It is the self predominating instead of the Holy Spirit being in control. He was self-righteous. How quick he was to tell his father that he had not transgressed his commandments at any time. I wonder if that was really true. But even if it were, does it not savour of a holier-than-thou spirit? He was self-righteous. He was self-centred. In verse 29, we find the capital in the English translation, I, three times. He was always talking about himself, calling attention to number one, wanting to be the center of the picture, relating every conversation back again to himself, and of course desiring to be made a fuss of and wanting appreciation. Well, are these things true of us? All these things are the marks of a carnal Christian, manifestations of the self-life. You are the elder spirit. And this is not the Christian life to which God has called us. I'll tell you something more about him. This man was full of self-pity. He was just acting like a baby. Poor elder brother. What a sad spectacle he makes. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes." I'm quite sure his elder brother had not grown up emotionally. And that was why he got into such a flap of self-assertiveness when he saw his younger brother being made such a fuss of. His brother was the center of things, getting all the attention. It was for him that the fatted calf had been killed. It was he who wore the ring and robe and the shoes. Well, this was just too much for the elder brother. He was filled with horrible self-pity. He was just like a baby. And it is possible for us to act in this way. If we do, we manifest spiritual immaturity. He was self-satisfied. He was evidently quite content with his efforts to keep the law and his apparent success in doing so. How many Christians are there living like that? Living in bondage to the law. Now this elder brother was filled with base ingratitude. How ungrateful he was. How he complained. "Thou never gavest me a kid. Did I make merry with my friends?" Oh, I wonder if he had any friends. How very much he had to be grateful for. He still had his portion of goods. He had never been in the far country. He had not wasted his substance with riotous living and dragged his father's honor in the dust. He had been kept. Ah, that's a word. He had been kept from all these grosser sins. And yet he is not filled with gratitude. He is not saying, "There I go, but for the grace of God." But complaining and manifesting an ungrateful spirit. He was filled with base ingratitude. This elder brother also showed a complete lack of sympathy for others. It's hard to believe this man's attitude when his brother came back. Instead of rejoicing, he had no sympathy with him at all. He even referred to him, you might notice in the passage, as "thy son," not as "my brother." What a detached reference this was, as if to say, "I'm not associated with him. He's thy son." "He's not my brother." He was so ready to speak about the sins of his brother had committed. About the harlots, about the riotous living, about the squandering of the money. The question is really, have we any real concern for others? Or do we just condemn them? Are we like this elder brother? Unsympathetic, unfeeling, criticizing, condemning. This elder brother was out of sympathy with the father. Not only did he fail to share his father's concern over his brother, but he questioned his father's actions. He did not agree with what his father had done. Dr. Campbell Morgan said of this, "He was in his father's house, but out of sympathy with his father's heart." Perhaps God's word for some individual here tonight is this: "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Well, this elder brother did not think it was lawful for his father to give his younger brother such a wonderful welcome. He questioned the wisdom of his father, the ways of his father, and the will of his father. Well, I hope you're not doing that with your Heavenly Father. Are you asking, why is this? When God is wanting you to trust him. Now this elder brother was possibly not guilty of the grosser sins of the flesh. But he was guilty of the sins of the spirit. He was possibly not guilty of committing any of the grosser sins of the flesh, of which Paul warned the Galatians, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and witchcraft. But he was guilty of strife and envyings. He was guilty of that. And while he was not guilty of committing the grosser sins of the flesh, probably, he was certainly guilty of committing the equally horrible sins of the Spirit. Well, I'm going to close the sermon now. But if I took longer tonight, I would ask you, if you have anything of these traits, I would ask you to find remedy in the words of the Father to the Son. What did the Father say to this older brother? Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. I was taken in Guernsey to see a sad man. He had been raised in a home where the gospel, true gospel, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of free, sovereign, saving grace was known. And he had terrible depression. And he was convinced that he had conducted the unpardonable sin. No, he hadn't. He didn't know that I knew what his supposed sin was. But it certainly wasn't the unpardonable sin. And I tried to bring some comfort to this man. He knew the scriptures. I said, don't those marvelous words in Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, have I drawn thee. Do you know what that scoundrel said to me? That's only a promise for the Jews. I said, sir, I have a better Bible than you. Every promise in this book is mine. Every promise, every verse, every line. Look, this is what God says of you tonight. I asked this man, I said, did you ever have a sense that you were at peace with God and pardoned of God? He said, yes. And that's when I quoted that scripture. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Think of your privilege tonight, if you have been born again, if you are a child of God. You are my son. What words? We are the sons of God. Think of your position. Thou art ever with me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Think of your possessions. All that I have is thine. Well, may you have found what you need tonight from this wonderful passion of Scripture that we have thought upon. If you'll conclude our service now, and to do so, we shall sing the hymn 249, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Let Me to Thy Bosom Fly.